Home improvement. I used to think of Home Improvement primarily as one of those, the TV comedy show that I loved, featuring this cast of characters. Now, since that time, physical home improvement shows seem to have flooded the networks, and home improvement sales and stores have done a brisk business. And even though recent Canadian statistics show a slight cutback in the amount of money that people plan to spend on home improvements, nearly half of homeowners in Canada still plan to spend over $10,000 on home improvement projects, with things like basic maintenance, landscaping, and bathroom renos listed as the top three. Some of you may be in the midst of that. As anyone who is or has been a homeowner knows, our homes require ongoing upkeep and maintenance to stem the tide of even just natural forces of wear and tear that happen. Now, though I recently participated in several home improvement projects, my sons all the way across in Toronto and Dawn and Jones in Abbotsford, this morning I want to talk about a different kind of home improvement, the kind of home improvement that Paul commends in his letter to the Ephesians that we've been looking at. And I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul focuses on repairing and improving the relationships close to home and in our homes. And this was and continues to be the kind of home improvement desperately needed across all ages. For as one writer noted, even a quick survey of history and current society reveals an astonishing trail of disruption and brokenness in family relationships. Many of the patterns of family life that have developed in human society are governed by sin and remain far removed from God's ideal. Even Christian families often perpetuate traditional customs of behavior inherited from culture without specific regard to biblical teaching. In Ephesians, we've been looking about God's grand design for our world, and God's grand design for a better world includes practical wisdom and guidance for how to improve our home and family life. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for it, their own body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It is important to understand that this section in the Christian on the Christian household builds on Paul's preceding command in the verses that we find right ahead of it, to be filled with the Spirit, to live under the influence of the Spirit. And he contrasted it in those earlier verses with living under the influence of alcohol. And we know what that can do. And he is saying, no, you need to live under a totally different influence now as followers of Christ, under the influence of the Spirit. And Paul considers family relationships as a concrete example of where and how living under the influence of the Spirit should express itself. Now, before we get into the details of today's text, it's important to get, a feel for why Paul wrote what he did and why it mattered. You see, in the historical context of that day, a high value in the society of that day was social order. I think about talking to people about China is very big on social order, or Korea, some of the other Asian countries, or if some of you are Downton Abbey fans, or going back in England a while ago, there was this great, desire for order and stability and hierarchy. You see, and it was a society built on hierarchy and patriarchy, and it required those in lower status to submit to those above them. Now, since the household was the most basic unit and essential building block in the order of society, many Greek writers provided teaching on household management or household rules. Like Aristotle. Here's a brief quote from Aristotle. "The investigation of everything should begin with the smaller parts, and the primary and smallest parts of the household are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. We ought therefore to examine the proper constitution and character of each of these three relationships." If you look ahead in your Bibles, you will notice that it is exactly these three core relationships that Paul will speak to: husband and wife, father, the husband and the children, and then master and slave. These were all considered part of the household of that day. Now, the first thing I want us to grasp is that given the relationship of the family house, the family to the whole society, many scholars believe that what Paul is doing here overall in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21, all the way to 6, verse 9, is provide a uniquely Christian perspective on household management, not just Aristotle's, for example. And this was important, firstly, for new believers who needed to know, how does a Christian household compare, to what they had been taught? And I always say to people, normal family life is whatever you grew up with. And for some people, normal was just chaos. It was crazy. Sometimes it was abusive. And yet it's like, that's what they grew up with. And until they went to the neighbors or stayed over somebody else's place, they realized, first they thought the other people's place was strange. And then, but that's what normal is. And so we need to think about, well, whatever we've been taught, how does this connect to what Christ teaches? And secondly, Christians in a number of circles were being accused of actually destroying society, of destroying the social order and fabric. Why? Because of their apparent disregard for social order. Because everybody knew that Jews and Gentiles were best when they were kept separate. And here was a community in which they were like family together. And also, there was this hierarchy. It seemed that they called one another brother and sister, and there was this immense equality among them. And surely that was going to destroy the social order. And so these Christians needed to know how to respond to these accusations and to demonstrate that Christian households weren't about destroying a healthy society, but building a healthy society. And so we will find some elements similar to their culture of that day and some different. And just two that I'm going to flag already. One, submission. We will find that submission still plays an important role in a Christian household, Paul will say. But the foundation and character of it, we will see, are no longer determined by the hierarchy and patriarchy of the society. Rather, we will see that it is rooted in reverence for the new master of the house, Jesus Christ. And in terms of leadership, the husband still has an important leadership role, but in Paul's household rules for Christians, the character of that leadership is distinctly Christian. That's why he will have to flag things like in the next chapter, he will say, "Fathers, do not be harsh with your children," because that was the standard. You made them stay in line. And he will say to slave owners, "Do not be harsh." You see, selfishness and self-centeredness cannot govern leadership any longer. And it will need to be shaped by the character of Jesus' leadership, in which we will see. So let's look at Paul's counsel for human households and the household of God in more detail. And I say both because it is both addressing the husband and wife relationship, but he's also addressing our relationship with Christ as we are the part of the body of Christ, the church. And so this isn't only advice for married people. He begins with instructions for the church. Paul tells us in verse 21 that one of the important things that people who are led by the Spirit should do is submit to one another. Why would we submit to others? The reason people like Aristotle gave was to maintain the social order. But the reason that Paul gives why we should submit is our reverence for Christ. The other distinctive element in Paul's call to submit to one another is that this text does not ask some Christians to submit to other Christians. It asks all Christians to submit to each other. No privileged group is in view. Notice Paul is not talking about anyone having the right to demand another submit to them. It is not a demand we make of others, nor a demand only for some, you know, for young people or for wives or for slaves. No, verse 21 is calling all Christians to willingly submit to each other because Christ, the master of the house, wants us to. The willingness and capacity to submit does not mean that submission is an approach that we should always take, nor is it an approach that we should never take just because we're at the top of the totem pole. But if the family of God is going to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, as Paul talked about in chapter 4, then we will all need to know when and how to submit to one another. I had just a brief example of this years ago, singing in a choir. I can't remember exactly, but it was going astray a bit, and not just the singing, but some of the discussion about when we should be singing and things. And then suddenly everybody seemed to look away from the choir director, and they looked to me, the pastor, and that I needed to step in and fix this. And a number were very uncomfortable when I refused to do so. And the reason I refused to do so is because I wasn't the leader in that moment. There are settings in which the leader is not always the leader. And so it is in being in different settings in which we also are submitting to other leaders that I find sharpens the character of our own leadership. Are we the kind of people that we would want to be led by? And that, I think, is really what Paul is underlining. And that is the general principle that he is setting out. Now he moves on. Christianity, we should know, brought significant change for women. And the mutual freedom and worth that they found in the gospel became a source of offense to many of their fellow citizens. Think about, if you are living in a macho culture where you tell her what to do, you know, get into line, and you refuse to live like that any longer, you know, well, word's going to get out and others are going to grow in discontent because, you know, her husband doesn't treat her like that, right? So this is a bit of the feel of that. And part of Paul's instruction, what he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, in verse 22, in which he repeats in verse 24 and adds, in everything. That may have sounded, I think, to some, just like Aristotle. But it is what else Paul says here and elsewhere that makes it distinctively Christian. First, he directly addresses the wives, not just husbands or through their husbands. Secondly, he says, submit yourselves as an active voice. It's an act of free will done out of reverence for Christ. That's the one who is calling you to this. And thirdly, though the call in verse 24 is to submit to their own husbands in everything, it sounds all-inclusive. But we know from Paul's counsel to wives elsewhere that it is a qualified submission. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is speaking directly to a situation in which there are people that have come to faith and their spouse hasn't. And so it is a mixed, religiously mixed now household. And the assumption in that day was that the wife always took on and embraced her husband's religion. That was the given. And Paul says, you've come to faith in Christ and your spouse doesn't share it. And some of them are going to say, well, then I don't want to be married to you anymore because this is just not going to work. And he will say to them, you need to remain faithful to Christ. And if the partner wants to leave, you need to let them leave. That is not the counsel that they would have gotten from their larger culture. And what Paul is underlying there, just as the apostles, when they stood before other leaders and they said, silence, he must not speak about Jesus anymore. And they said, well, you know, we must obey God rather than people in this line. And so you see, Paul is very clear in his address that Jesus is the master of the house. He is head and Lord over all. Christians' husbands were not to assume that their leadership in the home was to be the same as their pre-Christian days. While some connotation of authority does appear to be included in Paul's use of the metaphor of the husband as the head, the kephale in Greek, and back in verse 23, the larger context now clarifies the nature of this leadership. Once again, a quote from the ancient world. In the ancient world, husbands had relatively few obligations beyond providing food and shelter. They were free to do as they pleased, whereas wives were obligated to do the domestic chores and to do whatever their husbands required. And Paul's words change the picture dramatically. Rather than being guided by self-interest, the husband is asked to place the well-being of his wife first, to love and to care for her. I found it interesting that there are hardly any texts in the ancient world that speak about the husband loving his wife. Very rare. And yet it is Christ-like love here, that language that permeates the chapter and is to permeate the home. And the love expressed here is both, it's expressed as a kind of tenderness and nurturing. Verse 29 talks about that. And it's also a willingness, in verse 25, to sacrifice for the sake of the other. Such love is not confined to feelings and attitudes. It involves a series of choices and concrete actions. So when you don't feel very loving, that means that's a great time to practice the discipline of love. Right? In terms of leadership, a husband's leadership in the home is not for bossing others around or for using one's position or authority for one's own advantage. And I think in the news this week, we saw that people with a lot of money or position were leveraging that for getting the best schools for their kids, right? And Paul says, no, among Christians, that ought never to be the case. If you're going to leverage the authority or abilities that you have, you do for it for those who need it most. And just as Jesus redefined true greatness and Christian leadership, he said, the kings of the Gentiles, you know, they lord it over others, but you, not the way it's supposed to be. Different. Leadership, yes, different character and quality to it. And so Paul redefines being head as a responsibility to love, to give oneself sacrificially if needed, and to care for and nurture one's spouse, and for leaders in the church to use their authority and ability to care for others. As commentator Klein Snodgrass says, a priority is placed on the husband, but contrary to ancient society, it is for the benefit of the wife, just like Christ loved and gave himself for his bride, the church. The house rules for both husband and wife. For both husband and wife and for all those in the family of God are rooted and grounded in Christ. Notice the language beginning in verse 23. As Christ is. In verse 25, just as Christ loved. And in verse 26, in this same way. And in verse 29, just as Christ does. You get the point. That is the ongoing, underlying theme that just keeps coming out again and again. Remember some time ago, I was at a conference in which our conference minister at that time, Willie Reimer, his son had gotten married quite recently, and he shared what he found to be the most powerful and impactful moment of the wedding ceremony. He said his son and a new daughter-in-law had decided that they wanted to wash one another's feet as part of the ceremony. Taking what Jesus did, right? Jesus' example at that Last Supper with disciples, washing one another's feet. To say, this is at the heart of the love that we want to have for each other. Christ-like love. to symbolize and express their commitment to live like Jesus in their relationship for one another. It was a powerful, I love that symbol, right, of bringing that right in and saying, this is the nature of the love that we want to have for one another. Christ, as our model, we should note, I guess as well, does have its limits. For only Christ is, as Paul says in verse 23, the Savior. No Savior complexes should be among us. And in verses 25 to 27, that is also salvation language, the washing, the cleansing of new birth and new life. But our collective submission to Christ and his sacrificial love for us remains the gold standard in Christian households and in the family of God. Paul also refers verses 28 and 33, to another guiding principle that can be leveraged for the good of others, and that is self-love. The self-love that he's talking about is not the same as selfishness. The self-love that Paul is talking about is the same kind of inner impulse that Jesus articulated in his golden rule, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Sadly, we probably know people where this self-love and self-care has become damaged. In our body image-obsessed culture, increasing numbers of people, women and young girls especially, have had their own body image come under assault by a steady diet of airbrushed media images that breed discontent and even self-hatred. Where Paul assumes that no one ever hated their own body, we feel the need to qualify most people. But I think that we can still get his point, that God wants us to harness healthy self-love and self-care for the benefit of our spouse and for others in the family of God. This leaves no room for Christian spouses or leaders to be authoritarian or abusive. If that is happening in your home or family life, what you need to do is not submit to it. You need to seek the help and support and protection of others. In years past, we have had a regular abuse support group take place within our church. We have a network, though, that we are a part of, so that there are always those groups taking place within the Tri-Cities area. And When Love Hurts is a great resource to go to if you don't yet want to talk to somebody in person, but if you'd like to, there are people within our own congregation who have gone through that experience, and God has done a great work in their life and would love to be able to talk to you so that you do not feel like you are alone. Among God's new people, there is no place for the husband to see himself as central, superior, and deserving. There's a study at UBC done a number of years, not too long ago, about is there a mindset of an abuser? And they boiled it down. They think they're central, they're superior, and deserving. All of those which the gospel undercuts. There's no place for domination, manipulation, or exploitation in the family of God. Mutual respect and self-giving love are to be the new pattern of God's new design in his new society. Well, I want to leave you with two questions to think about. One is, what area of my home is God calling me to improve? Maybe you want to do that collectively together if you are married with your spouse. What area of our home is God calling us to improve? And I'm not talking like, no, I told you the bathroom really needs fixing and most Canadians are doing that. No. That may also be, that may put a little strain on your marriage, but renovations always seem to do that. But what area is God calling us to improve? Maybe you don't pray together with your spouse. You might say, I think God is calling us to do that. Maybe we're not very civil in our conversations together. Maybe we need to ratchet it down and talk civilly to one another. What is the one thing I can do this week to contribute to our home improvement. I was challenged this week internally as I was working on my, sermon during the day, and I was at home for supper, and it was Pi Day. I had actually missed Pi Day, you know, March, 3/14. Yeah, I guess I wasn't watching Barry's post or anything, but so I picked up a pie to have for supper, and my daughter Jessica, who is celiac, to Crohn's, she cannot eat any of that, and so she wanted to be able to have dessert with us, and so she told me, "You have to wait till I've made my dessert before you have yours." And I thought, why should I have to wait for you to make your dessert before I can have mine? That could be a long time. And though I didn't really want to wait, there was this thought that popped up in my mind. Maybe that's what submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ looks like. Waiting for the other. I had to think, yeah. See, Lent, part of the theme that has been going on during the season of Lent leading up to Easter, is this journey of surrenders. And one writer said, Lent is a time when we deepen our faith in a journey not of grand gestures, but of small surrenders. Like waiting for dessert. I know it's small. Can seem insignificant, but it doesn't feel so at the time, right? Thomas Merton said, "We are not converted only once in our lives, but many times. And this endless series of large and small conversions, inner revolutions," he calls them, "leads to our transformation in Christ." Lent is our chance for a fresh start, a new page. We consciously let down our defenses against the grace of God. We admit to ourselves our need for improvement. We notice how hopeless we are. We tell God we're doing our best, but we wish we could do better. And so we put ourselves in God's hands. And this huge divide between our lives and His, and it is huge, right? But it is a gap, one writer said, that He is constantly closing. Practice, He is telling us. Practice and you'll improve, even without knowing it. Practice. And seismic shifts often come through a series of small surrenders. So one thing is a great place to begin. As the Chinese proverb says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the master contractor when it comes to restoring our lives, of making them line up with Your grand design for us. And Lord, Your grand design for us is glorious. But it includes surrender, and it includes submission. And those aren't things that we are naturally good at. And yet, Lord, because it is You who calls us to do this, You who gave Yourself so fully and completely for us, Lord, we recognize that it is to our own well-being that we learn to live like You do. We have been so blessed by what You have done for us and what You continue to do for us, Lord, that we want to be participants in the work that You are doing within our own lives, within our own homes, within our own church, within our own community. And so, Lord, help us to be filled with the Spirit so that we can take these series of small surrenders and to live fully for You. Amen.